Our second grandchild was born just a week ago Friday, little Lucy Evangeline Garcia. And she joins her one-year-old brother, Ari Josiah Garcia. As a grandparent, when I look at the world in which they're going to grow up in, it's a little bit frightening. All you need to do is look at the headlines. And you can wonder, where is God in all of this? Or what chance does a believer have in a world like this? The war in Afghanistan is about to enter its 19th year. Really? The stock market can't seem to make up its mind what it wants to do. Some of the headlines read, thieves in Washington State, steal thousands of bikes and helmets that were meant for needy kids. A Florida man said he heard voices that urged him to throw his five-year-old daughter off the bridge. Five teens were indicted on lynching charges in a Virginia mob murder. Paris is shut down because of riots. Thousands of immigrants crowd the borders. Massive fires have destroyed significant portions of California, including the whole town of Paradise. Tornadoes have ravaged, just a week or so ago, significant parts of Illinois. So we have senseless killings, we have natural disasters, we have ongoing wars and uncertain economies. So it's no surprise if any one of us, or all of us, may ask at one time or another, where is God? And is he really sovereign and immutable? My mind turned initially to Romans chapter 11, so if you will, start there. Romans chapter 11, the last section of this work. Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable or inscrutable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The theology of Romans, if you will, from chapter 1 through to this point, has now turned to Paul's doxology. What Paul wrote about who God is and what God has done has led him to give God praise. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Romans, writes this: having completed his argument and having affirmed at the end of God's sovereignty and God's integrity and God's generosity to Jew and Gentile, and that the plan comes all the way to completion. Ultimately, the Gentile church is redeemed. And ultimately, the Jewish nation is redeemed. And the whole plan is going to work out marvelously and beautifully and gloriously. And having identified God in a lofty strain of praise as the sovereign, faithful, merciful, saving God who controls history, who fulfills his promise, who is merciful to undeserving sinners, he then breaks into song. Oh, the depths of the riches, of the wisdom, and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The word depth is bathos. It can also be translated extreme, large. The word rich literally means fullness and abundance. You know what knowledge is? That's information. Wisdom is knowing what to do with the knowledge that you have. We would say, based on past studies, God is omniscient. He knows everything, and he applies everything perfectly. He has an infinite capacity to know and an infinite capacity to apply the knowledge he knows. He knows everything, and there is nothing he doesn't know, and everything, therefore, that he applies will work out according to his plan. And so we could translate or paraphrase the first part of verse 33. Oh, the extreme depth and the mystery of the fullness and abundance of what God knows and how he applies what he knows. Well, in the context of chapter 11, this has to do with the dealings of the nation of Israel. How he disciplined the nation of Israel, then how he set them aside for a period of time and grafted the church into his promise, but he has not forgotten the covenant that he made with them. Isn't it fascinating how often we return to the Abrahamic covenant and how significant, not just for the nation of Israel, but for the church, that is, which reminds us of how valuable it is for us to have studied that in the first place, to put it into its whole context. A time is coming for the restoration on earth and the fulfillment of the promises of that covenant. So Paul launches into praise. Now the how and the when and the who are not listed, and they're probably far beyond our comprehension, but they are as certain as what has already taken place. And Paul's not done, because at the end of the verse 33, he uses the word judgments, krima, which are really his decrees and decisions for or against someone. It's the same word that's used in verdicts that are passed down in courts. A verdict is reached. They're guilty or they're not guilty. And here's the sentence that's handed out. God has judgments, sentences. Ways is literally a road or a highway. It has to do with the mode or means to accomplish something. One could translate it a manner of thinking. It's how this process takes place. His judgments are his counsels, his plans, his purposes. His ways are the way he works those things out. And Paul says that God's judgments and ways are inscrutable, in the King James, unsearchable. As far as I could tell, it's the only time this specific word is used in the New Testament. And a literal translation that I could find means incapable of being investigated as to their reasons. You can investigate it. You just can't quite figure out why it all fits together. And then he goes and says, these ways are not only just unsearchable, they're unfathomable. And the word literally means a footprint. You can't follow the footprint. It's untraceable. So that one expanded translation would go something like this: God's decisions for or against, and the means and the progress he makes in that direction, are beyond the ability to search out or inscrutable. They're beyond an in-depth analysis, and neither can they be traced or comprehended, for they're unfathomable. It's interesting that one writer compared this particular verse in Romans to a verse in Psalm 77 and verse 19. So let me just read that for you and put this into context, into terms of the words unfathomable and following the footprint. Psalm 77 and verse 19. The psalmist says, your way, speaking of Jehovah, was in the sea, and your paths in the mighty waters, and your footprints may not be known. Do you ever step in a puddle and try to follow the footprint? That's what he said. The psalmist is saying, as Paul is saying, it's like God walking on water, which he does, but you can't see any footprints once you've walked on water. It's gone. It's untraceable. His knowledge is beyond us. His wisdom is infinitely beyond our capacity. His decisions and counsels and plans and purposes are unsearchable. So we're left with faith in a sovereign and an immutable God, as the scriptures declare who he is. So Paul gives three questions to kind of emphasize what he's already said about God's character. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Any volunteers? Yeah, I got it figured out. I know how God thinks and why God does what he does. Not perfectly, which is really a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, the first part of that verse. Nobody knows what God was doing until God unfolded it and revealed it. And sometimes, even when he reveals it, we're stumped. Think of Daniel's visions and the dreams. We look back on them as historical events. We can say, oh yeah, that nation, God used the Babylonians, God used the Persians, God used the Greeks. And we go, okay, I see. But if you were hearing that vision as a future reference to nations that were either non-existent or of relatively little importance at the time, you'd go, how's that going to work? The ability to even comprehend what God was going to do even after God revealed it is often unsearchable and untraceable. No one is a witness to the infinite depth of the mind of God. And that's why we can't put God in a box. That's also why we can't clearly and always understand everything that God does and why he does it. Paul gives a second question. Or who has been God's counselor? To whom does the Lord go for advice? The word counselor, symbolos, means a fellow counselor. It pictures two equals, two counselors sitting together and getting advice from each other. So who's equal to God? Who gives God suggestions? Who gives him the outline for the program? God needs no counselor because he already knows everything there is to know. And he knows how to apply everything there is to apply. He is sovereign in developing all the plans, and he's powerful enough to work out the plan to absolute fulfillment. And so Paul adds one question from Job chapter 41 and verse 11. Or who is first given to God that he might be paid back? That who is God indebted to? Anybody give something to God, therefore God is obligated to perform? This is the sovereign, immutable God, whose thoughts are not ours and whose ways are not ours. Now that the introduction is complete, we'll move to the body of the lesson. The sovereignty of God defined. Sorry you don't have the outline so you can't follow along, but do the best you can. There are a number, you'll get all of these, so if you're having a hard time writing all these verses down, don't worry about it, they're in the outline. The word sovereign, by definition, means chief, highest, or supreme. Here's some verses for you. Psalm 115 and verse 3. But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135 and verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven, in earth, in the seas, and all the deeps. Doesn't matter where it is. God does whatever he pleases. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. God has made everything for his own purpose. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 27. For the Lord of hosts has planned it, and who can frustrate it? As for his outstretched hand, who can turn it back? One I didn't write out in my notes, but want to read, is Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 11. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I've planned it, and surely I'll do it. God sovereignly works his plan. Or in the New Testament, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. Not some things, but all things. Or as Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. The sovereignty of God means that he exercises his prerogatives to do whatever he pleases with his creation. And he can because he owns it. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it, so God can do with his creation what he desires to do to accomplish his purposes. He's sovereign over it. Let me see if I can illustrate on a real basic level. You come to my house. You visit me in my house. It's the first time you've been in my house. And you look around and you say to me, Jeff, Linda, the furniture in here just doesn't match. And the pictures, the art that's on the wall, that's some of the ugliest stuff I've ever seen. And the chaos, the organization in this room just, it's chaotic. And you know these utensils that we're using? They don't match either. Now, just before I kick you out of my house, here's my response. When you start buying my furniture and paying my bills and doing the cleaning, then we'll entertain your viewpoint. But this is my house, and we're going to do it my way. When you and I start making universes and creating planets and giving life, then we can start telling God how to run the universe. Meanwhile, he's sovereign, and he gets to do whatever he desires to do. And you know from what you study in Scripture that whatever God decides to do, it will be good and perfect and holy and just and righteous, because God never acts out of harmony with his character. The sovereignty of God is not so much an attribute of God as it is a statement about who God is as supreme. Sovereignty states that God is God and there is no other. He's the Most High, possesses all the power and the authority to do whatever he wants. God's sovereignty concerns his absolute rule and control over all his creation. God rules absolutely over all the affairs of men. Everything that happens comes about because he either directly causes it or consciously allows it. Nothing enters into history or could ever exist outside of history that does not come under the complete control of God. What God has decreed, what we've talked about before, the decreed of will of God, will happen. I wasn't raised Presbyterian. I was raised Baptist. However, I like the Westminster Confession, and here's what it says. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Because God is eternal and omniscient and omnipotent and immutable, he must be sovereign. Therefore, his plan will come to pass. Therefore, anything that happens to you and to me or everyone else has to pass through his fingers. Even the choices that we make, even what we call the perceptive will of God, where God has said, here's my desire, and you can either be obedient or disobedient. That'll all be part of God's plan. He works that into his sovereign plan of how people will respond and what will occur. Everything that occurs, occurs under the hand of a sovereign God. And in a universe controlled by a sovereign God, there can be no mistakes, no chance happenings, no luck, good or bad, fall under his control. Just a couple of illustrations, biblical illustrations. You know the story of Joseph, not the New Testament Joseph, the Old Testament Joseph, the dreamer. Do you ever stop to think about the household that Joseph grew up in? Okay, just what you know from the historical record recorded for us in Genesis. Joseph's father had multiple wives. He had at least four that are listed first in Scripture that we know of. Leah and Rachel, and Bilhah and Zilpha. So his father had multiple wives. His brothers were tattletales. If anybody did anything wrong, one of them told their father about what the other one did wrong, and it was mostly Joseph who was getting in trouble. But his father played favorites. He said very clearly he liked one brother better than the others. So that created all sorts of jealousy. And then there was the deception that took place within the household. So that finally Joseph is sold into slavery. His father is deceived about what has happened, and his brothers think they're rid of him. human intrigue dominates this whole story in the book of Genesis. And if that's all we had, we would say, just look at what man is planning to do in the midst of all of this mess. Look in Psalm 105. Psalm 105. Verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. And then we'll pick it up in verse 16. And he called for a famine upon the land, and he broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of peoples, and set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler over all his possessions, to imprison his princes at will, that he might teach his elders wisdom. Israel also came from Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And he caused his people to be very fruitful and made them stronger than their adversaries. Psalm 105 tells us God did all of that. All the intrigue and all the adventure that was happening in Genesis, the hand of God is behind all of that. So the two perspectives show both the divine and the human. From the human side, there's freedom and there's failure and there's disappointment and there's joy and there's sorrow. There's unjust treatment. From the divine side, God is accomplishing his purposes for his people through Joseph and his life. And somehow, and we're not told all of the details, but somehow Joseph realized that. Because what was Joseph's response at the very end in Genesis chapter 50? In verse 20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Joseph lived out Romans 8:28. In the hardships and difficulties of life, at the end, Joseph was able to say, I've seen the hand of God, the sovereign hand of God, work this out for good. As you and I live life, we tend to see the immediate and the struggles, the joys, the injustice, the blessings, the suffering, the help. But we often miss the end. We don't think about the purpose of God. Ultimately, God's purpose is to glorify himself because he's the only one worthy. That's the whole purpose, to bring glory to God. And he takes all of those details and decisions and activities of life and works them out in such a way that in the end, God will be glorified because God is sovereign. And we move from Joseph to Nebuchadnezzar. That's probably the most classic example in all of Scripture, certainly in the Old Testament, of God's sovereign hand at work in the midst of a non-believing ruler. I mean, look in Daniel chapter 4. You know this story, but it doesn't hurt to at least look at the text. Daniel chapter 4. And we find Nebuchadnezzar in verse 29 and 30. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the power of my might and for the glory of my majesty? I'm in. I've done it. I've reached the pinnacle. I have the most power and the most beauty and the highest position, and I did it myself. Or, as Frank Sinatra said, I did it my way. To which God said, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. You will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar lived as an animal, literally, until the day he realized whose kingdom it really was. Verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are as counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar had the opportunity to realize who the sovereign king is. And that story, that historical event recorded in Daniel for us, reminds us that as God is sovereign over Nebuchadnezzar, he's sovereign over every ruler. Every earthly ruler, good or bad, moral or immoral, godly or ungodly. God is sovereign over all of his creation. He owns it. He made it. He rules it. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, the Lord says, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than yours. Because there is a fundamental category difference between God and his creation, you and me. His thoughts are higher precisely because he's God and we're not. Therefore, it really shouldn't surprise us that there are things about God we don't understand. Or that many of our questions about life will go unanswered. But the scripture declares for us the character and nature of God so that the bigger God becomes to us, the easier it will be for us to trust him in the midst of the unanswered times of life. For if God is love and is holy and is good and is eternal, then God's purposes are loving and good and holy and eternal. And therefore, he can be trusted. One of the reasons that you and I can be confident in the sovereignty of God is because God is unchangeable, or what we call, the theologians call, immutable. The sovereignty and immutability of God. It's declared for us in Scripture that God does not change in verses like 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Or Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Romans chapter 11 and verse 29. I am that I am. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. So what do we mean then when we say that God is unchanging or immutable? Because I know some of you who have read enough scripture are already saying, wait a minute. I know verses that says God changed his mind. God repented. Hold on to that thought. We're going to get to those verses in a minute, so don't ask me any questions about that, because then I'll get detoured and never get there. We're going to get to those. But let me define what I mean by immutable first. First, immutability applies to the nature of God. He's always God, and he's always infinitely powerful. God doesn't diminish in power. He doesn't lose wisdom or gain wisdom. He's omniscient. Never will God fail to accomplish his will due to a change in his power, because he never becomes weary or tired. He's immutable in terms of his nature, which means he's immutable in terms to his character or his attributes, which is the second statement about immutability. whatever the attributes of God were before the universe was called into existence, they're precisely the same now. And they'll remain so forever. Necessarily so, for they are the very perfections, the essential qualities of his being. His power is unabated, his wisdom undiminished, his holiness unsullied. The attributes of God can no more change than deity can change. The nature of God doesn't change, the attributes of God don't change, and the purposes and promises of God are unchangeable or immutable. God finishes what he starts. The immutability of God means that God will follow through with judgment. It also means that God will follow through with the promises of salvation. We can rest assured that the promises that God makes will come to fruition because God doesn't change. He is sovereign and immutable. So let's defend the immutability of God based on the scriptures where the statement is made that God has repented or changed his mind. We're going to look at four of them very briefly this morning. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 6, Exodus chapter 32 and verse 14, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, and 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 16. So let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. New American Standard then says the Lord was sorry. If you have an old King James, it said the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. There's a specific Hebrew word that's used in every one of these illustrations that we're going to look at. And it's the Hebrew word nacham. It's always used in the niphel stem, which doesn't mean anything to you, but that's okay. It doesn't mean much to me, but it would to Rocky Worry here. But every time it's used in that stem, it has four potential translations. It's one of the nuances of the Hebrew language where you can have one word that has different nuances in terms of its meaning. So for instance, this specific word, nacham, could mean to experience emotional pain over a past action. Literally, we translate it grieved, sorry. It could also mean to be comforted or to comfort oneself sometimes by taking vengeance, by acting out. It could also mean to relent from a course of action that's already undertaken. That is, you stop going in the same direction and go in a different direction. Or it could be to change one's mind. Now, each of those are a little bit different, and yet they all come from the same word with the same stem. And so context is going to help us understand what's happening. And so let me look at the context of each of these, give you an explanation, give you a summary, and then if you have questions, you can ask, okay? Because by then my time will be up and then I'll be good. No. Genesis chapter 6, what's the context? The evil that has taken place on the earth. God's creation was designed to bring glory to him. God created man so that they can be in fellowship with him. But mankind as a whole in Genesis chapter 6 has chosen a different path. They've chosen to live independently of God. They've literally chosen to destroy themselves in sin. And God is not a static principle. God is a person, right? With character. And we know that God has emotion. That he feels. And so God looks at what he sees in the heart of man and how evil they had become, and God is grieved. God is grieved by what he sees because of all the good things that he's done, the creation that he gave them, the opportunities to walk with him, to be in fellowship with him, the forgiveness that he's provided. And he is pained, if you will, by a sinner's rebellion. Then one of the profound truths about the character of God, the sovereign, immutable God, is that God feels and therefore he understands. The writer of the Hebrews expresses that. We don't have a high priest who doesn't understand. He feels, he understands, he can sympathize with us. God feels. And so Paul can exhort us in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't live in such a way that you cause God the Holy Spirit to grieve who you are and what you're doing. Live in a way that honors him. So I think in this context in Genesis 6, you easily translate the Hebrew word nacham as grieved. God grieved that he had made man. Look at Exodus chapter 32 and verse 14. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 14. This is the one that's usually brought up with God changing his mind. Verse 14 of Exodus 32. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. Well, if God is immutable, how could God change his mind? Again, what's the context? The context is the golden calf. Moses had been up on a mountain. The nation is turned away. They're worshiping an idol. The Lord is angry. And so he's about to, he says in verse 10, I'll destroy them and I'm going to make another nation. Moses prays. And he says, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people? You brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was by your power and your hand. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying with evil intent, he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. And all this land of which I have spoken, I'll give to your descendants and they shall inherit it forever. Moses intercedes. And the text says the Lord changed his mind. He moved in a different course of action. Intercession appears to have an effect upon God's actions. Isn't that what the text seems to say? God was going to do this. Abraham interceded. God decided not to destroy them as he said he was going to do. Look at Amos chapter 7. Hold your finger here in Exodus. But if you want to run over to Amos or just listen, that's fine too. Because Amos might be a little difficult to find. I got to Hosea, so I know I'm getting close. Amos chapter 7. And the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? So the Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, says the Lord God. There are indications in Scripture where intercession affects the actions of God. That really shouldn't surprise us, by the way, because built into God's program for how man operates, we can either be obedient or disobedient. When he said to the nation of Israel, if you're obedient, what happens? blessing. If you're disobedient, what happens? Cursing. But what happens in the midst of your disobedience if you go, wait a minute, I'm being disobedient and I really would like the blessing and I repent? What does God do? The judgment ends and the blessing begins. God, in his sovereign character and infinite wisdom, has built into mankind and the plan options for man to respond positively or negatively to God, and therefore God responds positively or negatively to them. It's not that God is dependent upon man to do that. Man is dependent upon God. It's that God has put it into his program in such a way that man responds and God responds to that. Jonah, chapter 3, verse 10. You know the story of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw their deeds, the deeds of the Ninevites, and that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring about, and he did not do it. Here's an illustration of repentance bringing about a change in how God was acting. Because repentance brings blessing from God. God worked that into his plan. Which really shouldn't surprise us again, because that's what aggravated Jonah in the first place. Jonah knew that if he preached the gospel, the Ninevites would respond, and he didn't want them. I mean, he says in chapter 4 and verse 2, I knew you would do this. Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, to keep the Ninevites from repenting, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Repentance brings about blessing. And God has worked that into the whole sovereign plan of mankind and his character. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 16. 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 16. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it's enough, relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. The context here is David having been disobedient. God had told David, trust me. You don't need to know how many people are in the land. You really don't need to know how many soldiers you have. Trust me. And David said, but I really want to know. So he decided to take the census. Even David's general, Joab, said, not a good idea. David went ahead anyway. As a result, God brought judgment. But in the midst of that judgment, God stopped. So save, in every one of these illustrations, it's the same Hebrew word, nacham, that could be translated grieved, changed mind, changed course of action. The most common explanation to all of these that you'll find in theology books and all is that these are anthropomorphisms. That is, it's explaining God's actions in human terms. And they use illustrations in Scripture to show how there are other anthropomorphisms. That is, God has eyes that look across the world. God hears with his ears the prayers of his people. God walks among his people. All illustrations of what humans do. Now, does that mean God has literal eyes and literal ears and literal feet? Probably not. But there are ways to express how an infinite God can be explained to finite people. Now, while I think it's true that you can use the phrase God changed his mind as an anthropomorphism, as a way of explaining what God is doing, My personal opinion is that it's much deeper than that. That the expression, God changed his mind, God relented, was sorry, or repented, are expressions showing the consistency of God's character in terms of how he has made his creatures. So he has built within us the ability to respond positively or negatively. Our response has a corollary response in how God ministers to us. So that if we walk in obedience to God, we sense his presence and his blessing. If we walk in disobedience to God, we sense his absence. It's just part of the way God created his program. He'll always act in harmony with who he is, which may appear to us that God has changed his mind. Okay, I got 3 points of application, but I'll take any questions you want to ask about God changing his mind. Bob?
Could it be that God determines all the events, disobedience and obedience? And when he changed his mind, his decreed will knew that all along.
Oh, definitely, his decreed will knew that all along, yes.
And the other comment, you listed a lot of pain and tribulation at the start. And you see a shadow of a tree, you know there's a tree around. And what we're seeing is shadows of the tribulation. And Jesus said it will increase like a woman has birth pangs. It will increase in frequency.
Yes.
Things are not going to get better.
No, they're not.
But we know the end.
Yep.
Our certain hope is in the rapture.
That's right. And we can be certain in that hope because God is sovereign and doesn't change.
Amen.
Yeah. And therefore, what God promises will happen. We ought to be able to draw encouragement from our sovereign, immutable God. One, sovereignty should be one of our greatest comforts in the midst of all of our circumstances. Life is bittersweet. One day, you wake up and you're on the top of the world. Everything is lined up and it all works out. Do you have days like that? I mean, every once in a while you get a day like that. Sometimes it lasts more than a day. But the next day you can be in the pits. The car won't start. The tire's flat. There's a pink slip in the office. But when you have a sovereign God, you're certain that the negative and the positive do not come by chance. Let me give you a family illustration from my family. Our daughter, Catherine, earlier this year, end of January, had her apartment catch on fire and ended up burning to the ground, and she lost everything. She and her roommate came to live with us, which was just going to be for a month or so until they kind of got their act together and found another place. Catherine's still living with us. That's not a bad thing, by the way. But she lost all of her possessions, so she came to live with us. Then she had a job change and ended up didn't getting a job in September. So she's without a job, living in her parents' residence. And then her sister, our other daughter, Jen, has to have a C-section. And all of Jen's husband's family, which used to live in the area, had moved to Florida a few months ago. So they literally had no family. So Catherine says, I have an idea. I'm willing to move up there for 2 months and help out. I'll take care of Ari when you need to take Lucy to the hospital or when you need to rest. I'll take care of both of them. So Catherine literally drove right after Thanksgiving, drove up to Salem, Massachusetts, and is spending December and January helping her sister. As we process this together as a family, it occurred to all of us that if the previous negative events had not happened, she would never have volunteered to be there.
Amen.
So what appeared to us, and even to her, she said, as hard as those times were, and I would not want to go through those again, and she would tell you that, they led to the place where I can help my sister. Because God is sovereign. And he takes all of the negative things, what appear to us to be negatives, hard times. And if we'll trust him, in the end, we'll see his glory. Nothing happens to us that's not part of God's sovereign plan. We may not understand it, but we can take comfort in God's sovereignty. And by the way, we don't need to stress to try to figure it out either. Because sometimes his ways are past finding out. They're unsearchable and you can't follow the footprints in the water. Have you noticed, however, by the way, that we're more prone to question God's sovereignty when life goes sour than when life is good? We never say, how come you're sovereign and I'm being blessed? Bob?
Someone once said that our trials are written in rock and our deliverances in sand.
Interesting phrase.
They're so quick.
Yeah.
But the trials last
longer. At least they appear that way anyway, right? So, but in both cases, God is sovereign. Secondly, the immutability of God should encourage us to trust his word. Because God is immutable, his word's unchanging. What he says is true, and what he says he'll do, he will. His word can be trusted. For the believer, that implies security and hope. For the non-believer, that guarantees eternal judgment. Satan will lose. He's already lost. Jesus will win because he's won. The church will reside in glory forever. Why? Because God's sovereign and immutable. Human nature cannot be relied upon. God can. However unstable I may be, however fickle my friends may prove to be, God changes not, and his rule is secure. Which ultimately, thirdly, the sovereign, immutable God is to be worshipped. How can we, who are finite and marred with sin, yet have been redeemed and set free and brought into the family of God, made co-heirs with the Son, not bow in worship and adoration before him? And it seems to me that the more we grasp the sovereignty of God and his unchanging nature, the more likely we are to worship him and him alone. Amen. I'm convinced that our lives will be more stable, more content, more joyful, more abundant, more focused, and a lot less stressful when we're convinced and have a rock-solid conviction that God is sovereign and immutable, because it affects how we live.
Acts 17:28, we move and live and have our being.
For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory, as Paul says at the end of Romans 11, amen.